Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you because you're a faithful God. We thank you because you have seen it so fit to provide us eternal salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, our High Priest, who offered himself that we may have this privilege of being known as your children. Father, as we have assembled this morning to worship through songs and also to learn a portion of your word, we now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Before we continue this morning, there will be for the deacons, we will have a very short meeting in between sessions. Also, I haven't been saying much about what is going on with the ministry that you support in Nigeria, but there have been from every indication I get a whole lot of mail and email, and it seems to be that there is a great response towards the word of God that is coming from this congregation. My latest information indicates that the room that we rented for them is hardly enough to accommodate their meetings, those who are within the same city. So, in any case, just to let you know, even if I don't say anything, you can be sure that God is honoring his will and his purpose in that ministry. And my trip will be coming shortly in May. I should be leaving here, I think, May 17th. And as the same result, those of you who are interested in supplying some Bibles, I'll be going with some if you provide. Well, let's continue with our study this morning. We have been dealing with the second coming of the Lord. We have also seen that the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. We've also seen from the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, we have seen that clearly the universe that we live right now, that is the earth and the heavens, will be destroyed. There is no doubt about it. The Holy Scripture declares that the time is coming when suddenly God will dissolve everything that we see at the present time. This will be something that we, of course, expect as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Word of God has told us so. We know that there is no way this world can remain the same, that is going to continue to last the way it is going right now, because man has fallen and God's plan has been ignored. And so as a result, the Apostle Peter, recognizing that there are those who make fun of Christians, those who laugh at them for what they believe. They ridicule them, they scorn, become very scornful towards them. So the Apostle Peter, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, says to these believers, don't be worried. We will see who will have the last laugh. In other words, it's okay now to make a mockery of Christians, but you can be certain that in the end, we will have the last laugh, so to say. Not that we are pleased to see anyone go to eternal destruction, but that just is a reality. Some people will be there in eternal destruction. But they, no matter the fun they make of us right now, the apostle says, just bear in mind that the planet which we live will be destroyed instantaneously by God. So that brought us to, if that is true, see, the apostle didn't give this in so he will entertain us. Though it is informative, no doubt, about what is coming in the future, but there are some implications if we actually believe this, what we studied last week about the destruction of this planet. The first implication we have started looking at, and that is given in verses 11 and 12. It says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speeding is coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. This we have, at least verse 11, we have started looking at it. And so we have mentioned that there are two characteristics that should distinguish those who believe that this planet is going to be destroyed, that the universe that we live in will be destroyed. If you really believe it, here's a test to determine if indeed you believe it. The first one we saw was reverence or fear of God and a restrained outlook towards materialism. If we believe this, see, many times we Christians sometimes forget that the Lord will soon return, or that He will return in His time, and we forget to warn people of the danger that is facing them. But a believer who understands that this universe is going to be destroyed, the implication to him is he is not one that is properly attached. He remains detached from this planet. Doesn't mean he does not enjoy the things in the planet that God has provided. It just means that none of them rules him. Not, he doesn't come under their control in one way or the other. So those are the two things that we spent time studying during the second half last week. Well, there was a third one that we started, and which is the life of expectancy. Anyone who believes that this universe is going to be destroyed must or should live a life of expectancy. In other words, you wake up every day, you expect something can happen that day, because you never know when the Lord will conclude, or at least when the second coming will take place. We still know that, nevertheless, that the catastrophe that Peter was speaking about, or at least we believe it's at least 1,000 years away, but the second coming of Christ, we don't know. That's the difference. We do not know when the second coming will take place, but we do know that after the rapture, the first part of the second coming, that there will still be some time before the universe as we know it will cease to exist. So then it is important that we constantly keep reminding ourselves the importance of doing everything to God's glory as we live in expectation of His second coming. Now, this is one reason that the apostle writes in verse 12, when that phrase where he says, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Now, the way this phrase is translated in our English versions creates an impression that the recipients of this epistle have something to do with the ushering of the day of God. That's the way it reads. But before we really deal with that phrase, we need to observe that expression where it says, the day of God. Now, the day of God here must certainly be the same expression as the day of the Lord that we saw in verse 10. For you see, the events of the day of the Lord, described in verse 10, are exactly the same as described in this verse. So then, we should take the day of the Lord as equivalent to the day of God. Now, the implication is quite obvious, and that is this. The Holy Spirit directs the apostle to acknowledge here the deity of Christ. Because you see, everything hangs on this issue. Those who reject that Christ is God, then there can be no salvation, because no ordinary human being, no ordinary angel is qualified to offer that sacrifice by which our sins are forgiven. So, constantly, in very subtle ways, the Holy Spirit continuously brings this to our remembrance. So here, by saying the day of God and using the day of the Lord in verse 10, the apostle is writing to us to recognize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, we return now to the problem of that phrase, because it says, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Now, we should note, first of all, that the expression look forward is actually a translation of the Greek word prosdokao. Prosdokao. P-R-O-S-D-O-K-A-O. Prosdokao. It means to wait for, to live in suspense. It also means to expect. See, in the classical Greek, this waiting that we have described as prosdokao is really a waiting where someone lives in tension or in fear. This is the way it is used in the Greek. Sometimes they say, well, if you're either not waiting in fear or in suspense, probably you have a neutral mind, which is doubtful. So it is appropriate then for the apostle to use this word, because believers, while expecting the day of the Lord, ought to be living in fear of the Lord, in the sense of showing respect to him, because he is one that we adore. He is the one that paid the ultimate sacrifice for our eternal salvation. Now, the word speed is actually from a Greek word, spoudeo. Spoudeo is spelled S-P-E-U-D-O. Spoudeo. It means here, actually, the basic meaning is hasten, to hurry. There's another meaning, to desire earnestly or to strive for. The reason I write this one is it's important in our interpretation here. Strive for or desire earnestly. That's another set of meaning for the word spedeo. So, although the basic meaning is to hasten, the question is whether that is the best way to translate it in our passage. Now, at least it is a little bit on the clear side to us that the more we see from the Greek language that a particular word may have three or four possible meanings, we will continuously battle with which will be the best of the meanings to use to explain or to translate a particular word in a particular passage. So that is the question here. Now, if we use this hasten, then the meaning that we get is, we get the implication that believers are to do something to bring about the day of the Lord. That would be the meaning, if we were to hasten or to hurry. Now, this is clearly the implication that the NIV has translated it. However, there's another English version. This is what is called today's English version. It's an American version as well. But this is the way they translated that phrase, which even underscores the problem. This is the way it reads in today's English version. It says, as you wait for the day of God, and then he said, and do your best to make it come soon. So let me repeat it so you can see the problem here. This is where they translate, as you wait for the day of God, then this is the problem. He said, and do your best to make it come soon. So this way they made it a little more clearer. That if you take the first meaning of the word spedeo, that is the implication. That somehow these believers that the apostle was writing, and you and I, should somehow speed up the coming of the Lord or the day of God. Now, there is really nothing in the Word of God that directly indicates that believers can do anything to bring about the day of the Lord. There's nothing in it. Well, it is possible that, people always They look at a passage, they don't look at the context sometimes, and they don't look at the other parts of the Word of God to see whether you can synchronize it, simply because the Bible can never conflict itself. Any conflict must be due to faulty understanding on our part. And so somebody says, well, what about Matthew 24, verse 14? Matthew 24, verse 14. Because a person thinks that, well, that's something that indicates that we as believers, or the people that the apostle was writing, that they have to do something in order to bring about quickly the second coming of Christ. And this is what some try to use to kind of support that kind of thinking. It says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Then, so people use this then to say that we should intensify our efforts in missionary work or evangelism, because as we do so, we hasten the return of our Lord. Well, it's not really wrong for us to be very diligent, or for us to intensify our evangelistic effort or our missionary efforts. That is required of us. But we do so because we recognize that the day of the Lord, or the day that the second coming will take place, is going to be sudden. We don't know when it will take place. So we go ahead and try to evangelize people. However, we do not do so because we need to speed up God's plan, so to say. So our Lord in Matthew 24, verse 14, really, is merely giving the conditions that must be fulfilled before the end of all things. He is not giving us any hint of the second coming. He just says it wouldn't happen until this takes place. Now, that does not mean that he is saying, well, we should go ahead and do something in order to bring it about. Now, some, of course, would say that, well, if this is the condition, then Christians must hasten the end by getting the gospel to every part of the world. But to them, such a notion will make the end of this world dependent on what man does instead of the sovereign plan of God. That's where my quarrel comes from. Because, you know, anything that has to depend on you and I cannot be an absolute thing from God. Well, some say, well, yeah, but it, you know, in a sense, God must have included it in his sovereign plan, so that by believers witnessing or trying to get the gospel all over the place, then the end will come. Well, to be fair to those who give this idea or this interpretation, I think they base it on two factors. The very first factor is they use what is written in the rabbinic literature. In other words, what the rabbis wrote. There they make a reference to the belief that repentance will bring about the end. Once there is repentance, the end will come. Which would be almost in line with saying that the gospel will be given to every nation. But nevertheless, that's one of the reasons that they say that. The other reason is because some of them cite one of the forefathers, the early church, that we call Clement. So they cite what Clement wrote in his epistle, where he makes a statement that he attributes to Jesus. And that is that when Christians live godly lives and refrain from sexual impurities, then the kingdom will come. That's what he wrote in his epistle, the 12th chapter of 18, verse 6. And so they said, well, here is a man who lived very close to the apostles. It is believed that he was probably one of those men that traveled with the apostle Paul. So they said, well, if he said that, then you know that we as believers must do something in order for the second coming to take place. Well, the problem or this false interpretation of believers speeding up the second coming is possible. We cannot say it's impossible or it's not anything remotely true. However, there are problems that we cannot ignore that immediately will make us to reject it. First of all, it is difficult to imagine how God has a particular time in his plan for the second coming will change it because of man's activity or lack of it. So that's the first problem. We grant that it's possible that, yes, God may say, well, until, you know, if the gospel goes everywhere, then the end will come by what our Lord said. But he doesn't say that it is us that's going to bring about that or that we're going to speed it up. Now, so to assume that God is going to change his plan just because we are left to spread the gospel, and now that we have so far, as we will say, got it to every part of the world, then the end will come. We're saying that cannot be true because God has set a particular time in his own understanding, in his own sovereignty, when all of this will come to an end. There is another problem that having used the rabbinic literature and as a means of supporting their view, that brings us a problem that it is always wrong to assume that the apostles are borrowing from the contemporary literature. If we do so, a lot of time, what that leads is the fact that people begin to deny inspiration. So this is something that we have to guard against. Now, it does not mean that the writers of the scriptures did not take anything from the literature around them as illustration. They did. But when they did that, that means the Holy Spirit vindicated whatever that saying was. The Holy Spirit vindicated it to be true. Otherwise, they wouldn't use it. So this is why we should not really accept this kind of reasoning. Furthermore, we don't know when Clement talks about the coming of the kingdom. He didn't say the second coming. He just said the coming of the kingdom. And there are ways that we know that the kingdom of God comes. When anyone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has come to him. When we live according to the truth, the kingdom of God has come. But eventually, there will be that final kingdom that we all are looking for. So it is for these reasons that it seems to me then that the second meaning of the word spideo, that is the meaning I wrote down here, the meaning strive for or to desire earnestly, that should be the preferred meaning here. If we do that, the implication being that the apostle is saying that we should live holy lives as we wait for the second coming, just as we have or we keep having an intensified desire for his return. Now, the reality is that the more we live the life that the Lord expects of us, the more we recognize the difficulty of living in this world that is controlled by Satan, and the more we desire for the Lord to come back and end all this madness that surrounds us. So the more you become aware of how difficult it is to live your life as a believer, the more you become aware of what environment we live in, the more you desire for the Lord to end all of this. So this is the sense of the need that we have here. It doesn't mean that we are going to bring it about. It is that we should keep desiring the more we see the problem that faces us. So the sense of the need for the Lord then to end the troubles of this life makes us more in the sense of thinking, desiring, longing for him to come. That is the way we should understand it. So he says, we keep doing this. Yet, as we live holy lives, we keep desiring for the Lord to come. Now, the apostle repeats what he said in verse 10 about the day of the Lord. In the final phrase of verse 12, where he says, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. So the emphasis here is that the material universe, as we understand it, is going to be destroyed by such an intense heat that will cause every element on this planet to melt. Now, this description of the destruction of the universe, being the same as verse 10, is also an indication that the day of the Lord is the same as the day of God. Of course, the apostle here did not mention the destruction of the earth in this particular verse, but the idea is present and can also be inferred even from what the apostle writes in the next verse, verses 13. So in any case, the first implication of the belief in the destruction of this world is that we should conduct ourselves in such a way that we do not attach great importance to anything material or anything associated with this world. That is the first implication. And that towards the end, when I summarize them, I'll bring them back again so we focus on them. So that brings us now to the second implication. The second implication of the destruction of the universe is given in verses 13 and 14. So we go to the second implication now. Verses 13 and 14 of 2 Peter 3. Again, we have noted that the first implication of the reality of the destruction of the present universe is its effects on our outlook towards the world in which we live. We are not to be caught up with materialism as the unbelievers. We should always remember that nothing in this life is permanent. Our successes, achievements, or possessions will one day be destroyed by fire. Remembering these facts should keep us properly oriented towards everything of this life. Now we come then to this second implication, based on the understanding that our world is going to be destroyed. That is this, that we have hope for a better home. That's the second implication. That we have hope for a better home. Because if the one we live now is going to be destroyed, then we should be hoping for a better one. Now, this hope also demands that we pursue a life of holiness on this planet. So we read now in verse 13 and 14 where it says, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." Now, in analyzing these verses, we should really not necessarily follow the order of the translation of the NIV. It's not that the translation is wrong, but the word promise is actually the first noun in their translation, whereas in the Greek, the first or the emphasis is put on heavens and earth. So keeping as close as possible to the translation of the Greek language or the Greek text, the literal translation of verse 13 should really read this way. Now remember now, I'm not saying that the translation of NIV is wrong. I'm talking about the emphasis or how they keep bring certain word to the front. This is the way, if we just follow the Greek sentence, this is the way we read. "But we keep looking for new heavens and new earth." That's the way the Greek begins. We keep looking for new heavens and new earth, according to his promise, in which righteousness dwells. And let me repeat that so you can see the difference between what you have in most of your English versions. He said, "But we keep looking for new heavens and the new earth, according to his promise, in which righteousness dwells. Now the literal translation, the literal translation, of course, has some problem because of basic arrangement. That's all it is. It is a question of where do we put our emphasis, or where do we try to follow in the Greek and show our emphasis. So in this case, the emphasis is new heavens and the new earth. Verse, what the many other people did, or translators, all they did have to do is, how do you change this so that it is smooth reading for the English reader? And that's all they did. But the emphasis is not promise. The emphasis that we're looking forward for is the new heaven. Now, the destruction of the present universe is a negative fact, but true it is. Yet it's something that we really will not welcome, and for us as believers, it doesn't really matter, because we will not be here to see it. But for the unbelievers, that will be a terrible thing. So the apostle here is still concerned with encouraging Christians. So with the negative information of the destruction, he gave the encouragement to live a certain way. Now, so he's still encouraging believers then to live in this the same way, but now he approaches it from the positive perspective. This is interesting, and also, as we know, that's one of those great things about our faith. As Christians, all we do is that we live a life of hope. That is the central thing about us. Every Christian ought to live in hope. We live in hope. It is not a hope that we will not realize, but it is a hope that is with certainty that we will see, or that one of these days we will receive a new home, and in that new home will be where our Savior will be with us. So it seems to me, though, that the apostle seeks here to impress on us the importance of the characteristic of the believer. That's why he uses the expression, we are looking forward, or literally, we keep looking. Now, this characteristic is that Christians, as I've indicated before, are people who are forward-looking. Christians are people who are always forward-looking. Now, the expression forward-looking here is a translation of the Greek word that we've seen before, prosdokao. This word, prosdokao. Again, we said it has to do with expectation that someone has, but then you live in suspense, so to say, but you also are filled with some kind of fear. So this is what we do have here. So the idea is that we should be very careful as believers in order to keep looking towards this coming of our Savior. Again, this idea of looking forward also implies that we do not dwell in the past. Christians should not live in the past. What does that mean? We don't live in the past successes, nor do we live in the past failures. Now, if you have ever lived in this life, you can look back and look at many failures of your life. I don't know of anyone who, if he's a human being of any age, that doesn't can look something at the back and say, what a terrible mess I made in my life, or what terrible mistakes and choices I made. Now, that is part of being human. We understand that. However, as Christians, we're saying, whether you succeeded in the past, whether you failed in the past, it's not an issue. You must be a forward-looking person. This, the Apostle Paul himself, he was very much aware of this, and that's why he could write that in that we studied in detail sometime in the past in Philippians 3 verse 13. Philippians 3:13. And this is the apostle's way of being a forward-looking person. He says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. In other words, he's not saying he's perfect. He's not saying he's arrived, so to say. He said, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. See, that's the key. A Christian, you don't live in the past. You're always forward-looking. If we fail, so be it in the past. But we don't go back and look at it. So it is true that we should really not dwell in the past. But the emphasis of the Apostle Peter is that Christians are those whose present living is governed by a great expectation of something better. Now, in one, sometime I try to think about these things in ways that we can illustrate in a simple way. There are many people today who go through college in order to improve themselves or make a big living. And some of them have to put up with some untold hardship because they believe that if they would just finish that college and get that degree, that it will open up doors ordinarily they will not be able to go through. So because of it, they live in expectation. You know, they pass sleepless nights, worry about their tests and all those things, and they keep doing it. Why? They're expecting something in return. So the idea of the apostle here is that we who live, who expect a better home, should then live in a certain way. So as we live in expectation, we should not allow those then who ridicule our faith to get to us. See, one thing the devil likes to do more than anything is to find a way to demoralize a Christian. So Peter is saying, listen, things are going to happen. And when they do, don't worry about it. Be a forward-looking person. And you find these people, they make mockery of you, don't pay attention to them. Just keep living because you know that one of these days you're going to get a better home. So if we live in expectation of the second coming, then we should learn to be patient with everything and everyone. This also should lead us to become bold in our declaring the gospel to the unbelieving world, and just as we become patient with every one of them. So then it is, as we have this, in my opinion, from our understanding of this passage, I believe that those who live in expectation are really those described by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Those who live in great expectation. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. He reads, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not get weary. They will walk and not be faint. See, that's the attitude of those who live in expectation. Now, of course, we'll talk about all these things. If we are running for our lives, we don't get tired. That's just fact. So, if we know that all we're looking for is a better home, a better heaven, then we should never be discouraged. We should never get tired of people making mockery of us, of them saying ugly and nasty things just because of our faith. We should hang in there because we know there is something ahead of us. There's a better way, a better life that we are looking forward to. This is encouragement that the apostle is concerned with, and I'm just referring to what Isaiah has written as a way to support that this is not something new, but say the old prophets have addressed it. Those who live in expectation must be those who renew their strength every day. For us, the way we renew our strength is precisely what we're doing now. We renew our strength. The more you know about the Word of God, the more you strengthen yourself. The more you become conscious of it. And that is the way that you begin to renew your strength. Because every day, none of us, unless you are almost a computer, so to say, none of us remembers what we learn all the time. We may learn something a year ago. Today you don't even remember, have a clue that you ever had anything like that. But as it's revealed or something comes up, then you're renewed, you're strengthened. This is the life of the believer. And that is why we insist that we as believers must be consistent with strengthening ourselves through the Word of God. So the point is that living in expectation should be rejuvenating to us as Christians. When we are, when we start getting this depressed over life's problems, or when we get distracted, it is always an indication that we have lost this sense of expectation. So, if you find yourself being depressed, immediately you should be remembering what we're studying now. Oh, now I'm getting depressed. That means I'm losing that sense of expectation of the new home, a better place that I'm going. So then all I'm saying is that the best cure of such condition, that I mean being depressed, is simply to return to this life of expectation. A person who lives in expectation never gets tired. Now, it doesn't mean that things are always a bed of roses for him or her. No. Life will be filled with difficulties for that person. And I always like to go back to, education. Those who went through, medical school, they had to put up with all kinds of things after their medical training and whatever, because they know that sooner or later, they're going to be well-to-do, so to say. So they put up with anything. They get abused and all this, they just put it up with. Why? Because they know that if they just make one mistake here, their career can be ruined right there. So they enjoy it. They enjoy it because of what they're looking forward to. And all they are looking forward is material things, which we know will be destroyed. So for us who are looking forward for something that is not material, students will be much more encouraged. That's the whole idea of the Apostle Peter here. So truly, each day should then be a day of expectation of God's blessings. In other words, every day that you wake up, expect God's blessings, because there is a blessing for you that day. God has blessings for each and every one of us every day. But whether we ever see that blessing is a different story. It all depends on our spiritual condition. So our God is eager to bless us, so we should expect His blessings every day. We should ask ourselves if we indeed are living in expectation, or are we just following the world in its hopelessness and its madness? That's something we should all be always questioning ourselves. In any case, the apostle wants to focus our attention to the right reason that we should live in expectation. That the right reason for living in expectation of the second coming of our Savior. It is what God is going to do for us in the future. That is the reason. So the apostle writes, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Now the word heaven is a translation of the Greek word that we encountered before, ouranos. O-U-R-A-N-O-S, ouranos. It means heaven, all right, but we also see that it is used in several ways in the New Testament. But here, it is used as a reference to the sky over the earth, the atmosphere, and the clouds, and the second heaven where the fallen angels reside. All of these are included in this word heavens here. Now, although it is in the plural in the Greek, this may be because the apostle is referring back to his what we call Hebraism.
In other words, he's using the thinking as a Hebrew or a Jew to write this word heavens. Because, see, in the Hebrew language, they consider heaven as plural. Whatever the Hebrew word is used, is always in the plural in the Old Testament. And so that may be what Peter is doing here. Now, the word earth is a translation of the Greek word gai. G-E, gai. It means the earth, the country as land, enclosed between fixed boundaries. It can also mean land as opposed to the sea. In our context, earth, usia, is then a reference to the created earth, including the land itself, water, and all animals that live in it. The new heaven and the new earth will be anything, as far as we know. It will not look like anything that we know today. The new heaven and the new earth. It will be entirely different from what we know today. Well, having made that statement, let me proceed to prove that in three ways. That the present heaven and the present earth will not look be anything like the new one that is coming. The first way to prove it is, or at least to indicate, that there is nothing common between this present earth and the one that we're looking forward to is the word new. New. New is the Greek word kainos. K-A-I-N-O-S. Kainos, which means new, right? But the meaning new here, at least when you use the word kainos, new can be understood in three ways. It could mean something new in the sense of unused. When something is unused, it's still new. That could be one sense. Like you buy a dress or something that you bought, you've never used it. It's still new because it's never been used. That's one way that this word can refer. The other way is in the sense of something that is remarkable or unheard of. This today is kind of a little difficult to describe some of these things because most of the things that we have today, they're really not new per se, maybe a variation of one or the other. But you take, for example, the very first time an automobile came out, that's new. The Greek would have used this word kainos to describe it. The very first automobile, but not the subsequent ones, though, we will describe that later in a different word. So that is the second way that that word could be used, but then it is also used as a contrast to something that is old. In other words, when you want to contrast something that is old, you see use the word kainos. But then, this is the way these things help us to understand, or at least get the meaning that the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate, is that there is another Greek word that is also translated new in the New Testament. It's the word neos. N-E-O-S, neos. Neos means new, but it also means young or fresh or recent. Now, although some scholars try to blur the distinction between those two Greek words, definitely there is a distinction between them. When we think of new, in terms of time, the appropriate word is neos. But when we think of new in terms of quality or form, the appropriate word is kainos. In other words, while we say new, we realize that, you know, in the English language, as most time we've mentioned, that in spite of what people think, English language is not a complete language. And because now being complete, that's, you go back to the Hebrew or Greek, you can see these are much more complete languages. So now, how do we differentiate this in the English? Because either way we translate it, it's going to be new. So the way you do that is think about time. If the time is of the essence, the Greek will use neos, so to say. That's what we're saying here. So you can say, I give you an example of time. You're drinking coffee. You say, please put some new coffee here. What you mean is fresh coffee. And so the Greek word will be neos. It's nothing new, it's the coffee. But if you want to talk about quality, or form, then the Greek word will be kainos. Now this, probably the best way I can try to illustrate this is, let's use automobile, even though we know it's not quite new these days. But there's a way we can talk about new in the sense of, if you have a different model that just comes up, it's never appeared before, that is something of a new quality, a new form, then we use the Greek word kainos. Now with this, you can understand that if we use new kainos, we're saying that the new heavens and the new earth will be of a different quality from what we have now. Besides, it will be unheard of. That is the key thing here, unheard of. There's nothing in our vocabulary that can describe the new heaven that is coming. So what I'm saying is that the present earth and heaven are beautiful to behold, but what God is going to create, the new heaven, will be breathtaking. There will be nothing that compares with it in the present universe. Those of you who fly a lot, you know, one of those things, I don't know about you, one of the things that fascinates me each time I fly, is just when you look, when you're above those 35,000 and you just look and see the sky and everything, and just, you just begin to imagine the power that spoke into that existence. And you see the beauty of everything that God just spoke into. Now, that's nothing compared to what will happen when he creates this new heaven and the new earth. Well, there's a second reason that you can be sure that there's nothing in our present earth or heaven will represent what we're going to see. And this is because it is going to be so peculiar, in the sense that the present earth is surrounded by sea. Our present earth is surrounded by sea. But the new earth will be without water. There's no sea around it. This we know from Revelation 21 verse 1. Revelation 21 verse 1 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer, look at that word, any sea. Disappeared. When God melted everything, you know, it's easy. The water, everything's melted. It's gone. So it's easy then to understand this difference because of the inhabitants of the new universe. We are that at this present time, we have material bodies that require material things from the earth. You know, we get sick and we get elements from the earth to help fix it. That's part of all the things that God has put into, because he knows he's given us a material body, we will need a material way to sustain it. But when we enter into the new heaven, we will have a spiritual body. And that requires nothing from the material world. Now, I want to make this a little bit on the humorous side. If you're a lady, just think about it. How long it takes you to fix yourself before you believe that you're presentable. Now, just imagine, when every morning now, you are looking as beautiful as you can with no effort on your part. Wouldn't you like that? I think you will. So you can imagine what we're trying to say here is this. We are going into something There is no way to describe it. Well, that's the second reason. The third one, I think, is the time to take a break. After that, we'll look at the third one.